Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
And our reading this morning will be Hebrews chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, and then we'll be dropping down and I'll read verses 12 through 14. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then dropping down to verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
All right, so the book of Hebrews is a pretty deep book and pretty hard when it comes to in the presentation of it. We've had a whole lot of deeper, if you would, messages in the beginning of this. And so today we have a smaller passage, but we have a lot of information when we get into chapter 3. But we want to go backwards a little bit because it's important to fully comprehend the context of what's getting ready to be stated here, okay? There are going to be three times, at least, as we come through the book of Hebrews, where we're going to talk about, in some manner, whether you can lose your salvation or not, okay? There are portions in this book where many people want to go to prove that you can lose your salvation, but if they fully understood the context of what is being stated, they would really understand that those passages actually highlight the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. And so so it's an exciting portion. But coming into today, what we saw 3 weeks ago, when we were going into chapter 1, we saw the fact that the author of Hebrews, whether it's Paul or Luke or whoever is writing this, right? The author of Hebrews wants us to know, first and foremost, that Jesus is not an angel. Again, remember, it's probably a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience about Jewish situations, Jewish problems. He's writing to a synagogue, probably, a new synagogue. And so I told you back at that time about these were believers, okay? And we're gonna hone that down just a little bit in just a moment, okay? And so writing to these individuals who have started to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And so there's all these false teachings going on about from the rabbis, the rabbinic teachings, about who Messiah could be. Well, one of the things is that they would teach is that Messiah was going to be an angel, okay? And so that's why this writer is overwhelmingly saying, no, he's not an angel, he's God the Son, okay? And so as we've come through this, we focused on a little bit, and then even 2 weeks ago, I came back and did a little review on this, coming from the book of Exodus, that they get this because of the fact of the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, okay? And again, the word malach in Hebrew meaning a representative, an ambassador, okay? And so that's translated as angel, but an angel at this moment, like the angel of Yahweh, was really the what? The representative, the messenger, the ambassador of Yahweh, okay? And so Yahweh through Moses, declares that he was going to send his angel, his messenger, his ambassador, if you would, before them, okay? And so what did we see go before Israel throughout all of the wilderness? The pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In fact, when they came to the Red Sea and they were blocked in by the Red Sea and the Egyptian army came in behind them, that pillar of cloud picked up from in front of them and went to behind them to protect them. Even though, again, like Austin was talking about with the ordinances, that we have these physical things that have spiritual representation, if you would take that same concept to that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, is a physical thing. What did the Egyptians see in that day? They saw a tornado in some manner. Think about it, okay? Like if you were back in that day, you're seeing this pillar of cloud spinning around, right? To us, that would look like a tornado, okay? But it's not sucking everything into it and casting it off, right? But then all of a sudden, this pillar of cloud rises up from in front of them and comes down behind them and protects them, okay? That's the angel of Yahweh. That's what that pillar of cloud was. It was the tabernacling presence of Yahweh on the earth. What's important about that is that in John chapter 1, when we read that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word, right? All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We see that he was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. In verse 14 we read, and the Word became flesh, and in the Greek the word is tabernacled. He tented, he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And so that pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, was begun to be referred to by the Jewish people as the Shekhinah Chabod. You know it as the Shekinah glory, okay? So Shekhinah is the word Shekhan, to tabernacle, to tent. So in John chapter 1, again, John, a Jewish man, writing, declares that Jesus is the what? Shekhinah Chabod. He's the tabernacling glory of God. He is the tabernacling presence. He is that individual. Now, okay, so we have this angel of Yahweh, this messenger of Yahweh, who is, though, Yahweh himself. And so we continue on in Exodus when we looked at that, okay, that it's not just apart from God. He is Yahweh, and so his name, Yahweh, the name is in him, okay? He's going to speak as if he is Yahweh, because he is Yahweh himself. And that we move then into the triune nature, if you would, of Yahweh, that Yahweh is a Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that Yahweh is self-existing, he is self-determining, that in the, when, again, we think time, space, and matter because we're created beings. Okay, before Genesis 1:1, there was no what? Time, space, matter. There was Yahweh. There was God. Okay, and so when I say the beginning, that's only because that's from our what? Perspective. And so way back, wherever the beginning was, because there wasn't any, right? It's just eternity. Yahweh determined within himself that he would be three. He would be Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Son is eternally begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from him. Mind-boggling, we can't comprehend that, because we're what? Created finite beings. But that's what God has revealed in his word of who he is. So he is triune, and you can see that back up there again. I'm not going to spend all that time on that. Isaiah 48 is very clear, where Yahweh is speaking, and he says, now Adonai Yahweh in his Ruach, his Spirit, have sent me, okay? So there's a triune nature of the Godhead, even in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament teaching, okay? And Jesus then, being that tabernacling presence, whenever we see then the tabernacling presence of Yahweh on the earth, it's always, you're exactly right, Sadie, out of the lips of babes. It is hard. Okay? It's hard. How does the infinite place himself into the what? The finite. But here's what I'll share with you. Whenever you think of Jesus, you think of the Anglo-Saxon, you know, guy with the long hair and everything. First of all, Jesus didn't have long hair. He had short hair. Okay? He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite, okay? A Nazarite, the Nazaritic vow was the guy who took the vow to have long hair. He wasn't a Nazaritic vow. He drank wine, okay? He drank juice. He clearly wasn't a Nazarite, but he was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. So all those pictures of Jesus with long hair, they're all wrong. Whenever you watch The Chosen and all these things, and they have Jesus with his long flowing hair, they're wrong. He was just like every other Jew. He had short hair, okay? That's what he did as a guy. So, but here's the point, okay? That's what we picture. We picture Jesus, right? When Yahweh appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, what did he look like? Did he look like that Jesus that you're picturing? We don't know what he looked like. It was God the Son, though. It was God the Son who came. He's always been the tabernacling presence of Yahweh on the earth. But we think Jesus immediately, and I get that, so I'm not trying to get rid of, but Jesus, if you would, God the Son, is eternal. Do you get that? He didn't become God the Son when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He already was. Let that sink into your brain for a moment. Because now God took on flesh. In taking on flesh, he didn't just like all of a sudden, pop, here he was as a baby in a manger, but rather he was a zygote in Mary's womb. Track that one for a moment. A one cell, that's when life begins, right? Conception. Do you believe that or not? I hope you do. Okay? That's what happened. God, who you can't comprehend the eternality of, brought himself and placed himself in the womb of a virgin named Mary in order that he might give birth, be born and live a perfect life. Because only a perfect human sacrifice would be able to eternally atone for your sin. Only a perfect, I know, whoa, human sacrifice, yes. Only a perfect human sacrifice. Have there been other human sacrifices in the past? Of course, many times. But there's only ever been one perfect, voluntary human sacrifice. That was Jesus. And the only way that could happen was for God to come to the earth to live the perfect life, to be that perfect sacrifice. So God, the Son, took on flesh, if you would. He didn't become God when the Holy Spirit came upon him at baptism. He didn't lose godness when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And people teach that. Be careful of that. But it was incredibly important for when that sacrifice was made that it be without blemish. And so Christ came to do that. So in this case that the author is building, the first and foremost thing he wants us to understand is he wasn't an angel. And then as we get into chapter 2, he's not a prophet. He's not an angel. He's not a prophet. He actually came to do something, and that was to destroy death. And then in chapter 3 here, the continuation of the thought about he's more than a prophet, if you would. Okay? And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week when we talk about the rest. But what we want to talk about today is this concept of why it is incredibly important that this perfect sacrifice came into the world for you. And what does that mean about how does that play into your eternal security, the preservation and perseverance of the saints, however you want to look at that, okay? So first thing we want to look at is the consideration of Christ's faithfulness, okay? So we're told that right off the bat, beginning of verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers, I'll come back to that word later, of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. What the author wants us to do first and foremost, throughout this whole book, is to think on Jesus. Think on Jesus. Don't lose the focal point of who our faith is all about. And again, we're going to come back to that. So, before we come back to that, let's consider him. Who is he? Well, he is one who has been faithful in his appointment. First of all, he was appointed as a what? As the apostle. Oops. The apostle of the Father, okay? And the apostle, again, we talked about this back in chapter 1 briefly, and then again in the review 2 weeks ago. The apostle is an official sent out one, okay? And so God the Son, as the physical tabernacling presence of God on the earth, okay, came, was sent by the Father in order to deliver a message to the world. I have his ministry to believers on the Father's behalf, but the reality is it really isn't just to believers. His ministry was to who? Everyone. That's exactly right. The whole world, okay? And so he came to deliver a message of redemption, a message of good news, okay, for the world to be able to hear. And so he declared the message of the Father, but in declaring that, he also then revealed, if you would, the glory of the Father. And I shared that earlier with John 1:14, that when Jesus was on the earth, if you want to know what would it look like if God was on the earth, all you have to do is look back at Jesus. He's there. He's the one who came. So he's the official representation, if you would, the official messenger of God. But he had a second role, and that is he was as a high priest. And so for a high priest, his service was to the Father on our behalf. Now, this is kind of exciting, okay? Because he comes from the Father to deliver a message and to reveal the power and glory, if you would, of the Father. But in doing that, his ultimate purpose in coming was to do what? Serve us. To become our sacrifice, the perfect propitiation for our sins. And then secondly, where is he now? The right hand of the Father. Again, that's very physical for us. And so we picture that, you know, from that perspective, okay? Because we're so physically oriented, right? But he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding on our behalf. And so he has this high priestly ministry to offer up sacrifices himself, and then, if you would, the prayers. Now, what's kind of fun about this, okay, and we're not going to spend time to go to it. You can go to this later if you want. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about us as living, Jesus as the living stone and us living stones being built into this house. Does anybody know the two functions that we as a royal priesthood are supposed to be doing? You can go check me out on this one. These two. The answers are right there on the screen. God has you as his apostle to the world. You are sent to the world in order to declare the message. And if you would, you are to be like cities that are set upon a hill whose what? Light cannot be hid. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he also said, you are the what? Light of the world. As you reflect the Father to those around you, you, in a sense, become that reflection of the glory of God. Not that you are Jesus, I get that. Not that you're God the Son, I get that. But you are the living representation to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, to those that are at Walmart, to that guy who cut you off so that you got stuck at the red light. You know, the one that you want to, like, bang on the horn and, you know, and take out that, you're dead now. Anyways, so no, none of us ever experience road rage. We never get out of the car anyway and reveal it to others, do we? Okay? But there's a reality to that, okay? That mind of Christ that we're supposed to have, that's supposed to be welled within us, has to exude out of us, right? So there's a part where I am an apostle, if you would, of God. I am an officially sent one by God, okay, once I come to. But I also am a high priest. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm here to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. As I represent him, I want you to think about this. And people come to Jesus. They are my offerings to him. And I am responsible then to do what? Intercede on their behalf. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, as I consider all this, am I functioning like Christ functioned? Am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I functioning properly as the apostle of the Father, if you would? Am I functioning properly as a high priest of the Father as well? Am I ministering to the world on the Father's behalf? Am I serving the world on their behalf? So, first of all, is his appointment. He was faithful in his appointments. He did what God sent him to do. He told us that over and over again. His will was to do what the Father sent him to do. But the second thing here, and this is the part where the main part of this, okay, is that he also then is faithful over his house, right? And so the first part of this is as a builder, and he's the builder of all things. And so in verse 3 and 4, what we see, here we go, starts here. For this one, okay, this one, who's this one? This one that we were just talking about, the Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Stop for a moment. This one is Christ Jesus. This one, what do we know in verse 3? He's the one who what? He built the house. Do you understand that? Okay? It's important for us to understand it. Details are important here. I'm talking about Jesus. You know, he's faithful as an apostle and high priest. That's my antecedent. This one, then, is worthy of more what? Glory, even as the builder is worthy of more glory. Okay? Has more honor than the house itself. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is who? God. And so we see the deity, if you would, of Christ in the midst of this, okay? Again, it's just, people always want to say, where does this, the Bible say that Jesus is God? Well, it's very clear. You know, there's overwhelming, massive places where we're told that Jesus is God. This is just another one of them, okay? So he's the builder of the house. God is the builder of all things. Therefore, Jesus is God. Does that make sense? Okay? But is also talking about his lordship then, okay? And that he is then over this house as well. And so I want you to think about that, okay? As far as the one who rules over a house. So he's over the house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is Christ, or is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Now that his house, it's capitalized in my New King James. I don't know what it is for your version, okay? But you can't go by that, okay? The capital H there is when the translator became a interpreter, okay? Because there's nothing that's stated there that to say whether that's referring to Moses or referring to God. Are you tracking with me on this one? Okay? So be careful of building a case for things based upon a capitalized letter in the Bible. It's not there, okay, in the original, okay? So in all the house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. So, what's happening here? So, Moses was faithful as an attendant, as a servant. The word literally there is comes from the word for healing, for therapuo, okay? And so, it's almost like he is a doctor's attendant, if you would, over the house. It's really kind of an interesting thing. Whoever wrote this book doesn't use the word oikonomos, which would be a steward of the house. He doesn't use the word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon from, okay, which would mean he was a minister. He doesn't use the word doulos, which means he's not a bond slave. He uses this word, which refers to a doctor's attendant, okay? You can go check that out in the Esword and all those kind of places. But the idea is that Moses was doing a whole lot of healing and restorative processes, if you would, for Israel when they came out of Egypt, okay? For Israel, when they came out of Egypt. I don't know if I said that right. Anyways, and so whose house was it? Well, it's ultimately God's house, but in a sense, who was the one who was leading that house? Moses. Make sense? But it wasn't his house in that he didn't what? Build it. He didn't make it. In fact, when Yahweh came to him at the burning bush, Moses what? He balked. I don't want to go. You know, I can't. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. No, I'm the one who made your tongue. You don't worry about it. I'm, you know. But I'll send Aaron. but God sent somebody else. You don't get it, you're going. In other words, Moses didn't have a desire for this. Does it make sense? He didn't build Israel. He was only a called, if you would, forced servant. Liken it to Paul, Saul originally, right? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was doing what? What did Saul of Tarsus do? Persecuting, killing the church. He was persecuted, and he was chasing after him, and so he can bring him back to Jerusalem so he could what? Have him killed, right? And then all of a sudden, he's on his way to Damascus so he could, again, persecute the church some more. And what happened to him? He met Jesus. That's nicely put. Jesus ambushed him. He's on the way to Damascus, right? And all of a sudden, he's hit by a what? A burst, a bright light, this burst. You know, happens, this bright light comes upon him. He falls off his camel, probably falls to his knees, right? And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," right? In a sense, think about this. Saul wasn't his idea originally to do what? To serve Jesus. He didn't say, "Hey, you know what? I think I'm wrong about this. I think I'm going to go serve Jesus." No, rather, Jesus came like the burning bush, if you would, right? And grabbed the unsuspecting, unlikely individual and said, "You're going to be my servant to the, what, Gentiles." Saul said, "I'll do it." A little bit different than Moses on that one, right? And so God uses him. The idea here then is the church doesn't belong to who? Paul. Just like Israel didn't belong to who? Moses. Do you get where I'm going? Moses was only an attendant. But God the Son is the owner of the house. Now think of the authority that Moses had over Israel. Who was the one who gave the laws and decrees to Israel? Good, God. But I'm Israel. Who's the one who gave me the laws and decrees? Moses. Do you get it? I understand. I accept the fact that he is the voice of God, and God, as the power, revealed that Moses was his authority, was his spokesman, okay? But the reality is, he was the spokesman. He was the one who gives it. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, is who? He's God the Son. He is the one who doesn't just speak the laws, speak the commands, speak the ordinances. He's the one who what? Makes them. He's the one who's designed them. Whose redemptive plan was it in the beginning for him to come? His. Part of the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Does it make sense? He's the one who's making the rules of the game. He's the one who's coming to officiate the rules of the game, if you would. He's the one who's coming to fulfill the rules of the game. So when he comes and he tells the Jewish people, only if your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, and they go and they look at the righteousness of the Pharisees and they say, what? It can't be done. And he says, but only if your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees will you ever be saved. He's the only one who could be the perfect what? Human sacrifice. He's the only one who could do it. He is the one who established the rules. So, verse 5, in contrast to Moses, he was faithful as... Moses was faithful and the attendant of the house of Israel, but he's the one himself. The identity of the house is the church. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 again, okay? It's the blending of Israel and Gentiles into this new thing called the church, okay? And so it's the church. But we want to move into this second part of it now, because we can now come into this part where the confirmation of our faith, okay? Because now that we know that Jesus is that faithful, right, servant of God, he's the one who was the faithful apostle, he's the one who was the faithful high priest. Yeah, the attendant was Moses, good, but I'm glad you were thinking that one through, okay? He's the faithful high priest, okay? How does this now apply to me, okay? Well, we're told twice in this passage, okay, and I want to read this before I get into it, verse 6, but Christ is son of his house, whose house we are what? if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then down in verse 14, the reason I'm bringing in verse 12 and 14, because it says the same thing, okay? And we're going to look at it again. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the whole beginning of our confidence steadfast at the end. So there's this if, this conditional that we're looked at, okay? And I don't see my first, when you're putting out outlines and you're thinking through things and I'm processing things, my first thing was the conditional of our faith was how I was going to put that. And I was like, I don't like that because it's really not a what? It's really not a conditional. You can't lose your salvation. So it's really not conditional. So the contingency was my next word, the contingency of our faith. And I'm praying and I'm saying, Lord, I don't like these. This isn't right. This doesn't speak what you're saying. I need another word. And out of the blue, I mean, boom, confirmation came in. Yes, that's it. I was going to bed at that time. So Marcia knows. That night I got out of bed three times. I mean, within 5 minutes, I go and I write on the whiteboard. I go back and I lay down, you know, and I'm praying some more. Lord, I still don't like it, you know, but and I get back up and I go right on the whiteboard, you know, and I go back and I lay down and I'm praying some more. And finally confirmation came and I went, confirmation came. Anyways, and I was confirmed in that word. Anyways, and so I went back and I wrote on the whiteboard and deleted all everything else. and I came back in. I didn't realize she'd fallen asleep. And I said, whew, man, that settles it. I feel good about it now. And I woke her up. Anyways, and then she couldn't go back to sleep. But I slept like a baby because my mind was clear. Anyways, but it's the confirmation, okay? This, it may seem like a contingency, like a conditional to us, but really what's being given to us is a confirmation of what's getting ready to happen. If we have a true, proper centrality to our confession. So way back in the beginning, verse 1, right? Where I said I was going to come back to this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our what? Of our confession. Now, a lot of times I balk at confessions, okay? So I've been talking recently about, you know, different confessions and that kind of stuff and reading on different confessions. And I'd rather have the word of God be my what? My confession. But the reality is that Austin even read from part of our confession, if you would, this morning. We have a constitution, an article, statement of what we believe, statements of doctrine. If you want to, you could call that statement a doctrine, that doctrinal statement a what? A confessional. It's what we jointly come together and say, this is what we as a body of believers believe. This is what we confess together. Now, you individually may have other things. You may struggle with things. You may da-da-da-da-da. But as a body, we say, when we come together, this is what we confess. So what is, then, the centrality of our confession? It's the what? It answers up there. The deity of Christ. It's the deity of the Messiah, okay? Jesus is God. That's what's being brought out over and over and over and over and over and over again. That there's one thing that that the author of Hebrews wants you to know in the very beginning of this book is Jesus is God. And when we get to this propitiation part, it's only because Jesus is God. When I'm getting ready to talk to you in just another chapter, you know, so that we got a couple of weeks till we get there, okay? But at the end of chapter 4, when we talk about him being the high priest and we talk about him being the intercessor and we talk about him being tempted in every way such as we are yet without sin, it's because he's who? He's God. And though he was tempted and tried in every way such as we are, yet he was the only one who had perfect self-control and never gave into the temptation because he's God. That's who he is, okay? And so you can look at all those passages coming up. That's where we're talking about with that, okay? But there is in the word homologia is the word for confession, okay? And homologia, again, I appreciate you breaking out this morning the word in Sunday school, right, with the fire. Homo is of the same, having the same. So like a homosexual, right, is someone who, the same kind, right? Guys with guys, woman with woman, homo, okay? Then logia is a word, to speak. Lego is to speak, logos is the word, okay? To study, whatever. And so you're having the same word as. So when we come together, there's this concept of a unity that's here, okay? And that is we say the same thing as one another. That's how we maintain a what? A unity. I promise you, years ago, previous church I pastored ended with a because we thought we could do something that hasn't been able to be done for thousands of years. That it was okay to teach, if you would, being straight, Calvinism and not Calvinism in all the same time. It doesn't happen. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot believe that everything that God has predestined, all things, period, and then also teach, no, only some things are predestined, but God foreknew other things. I know, that's splitting a hair. Okay, it's like we're going splitting atoms. Don't worry about it if it doesn't mean anything to you. But when you get into the tentacles of that doctrine, it changes everything. So in a woman's Bible study one night, on a Wednesday night, there was a new believer who they were discussing prayer, praying for their unsaved loved ones, and this debate was going on between individuals. And so the woman asked, so should I pray for my unsaved loved ones? And at the exact same time, one pastor's wife said no, and the other pastor's wife said yes. You can figure out which one was which, right? Okay. And so, but the idea is, if you are so far in that Calvinistic realm, you don't worry about praying for unsaved people. Why? If they're elect, they're elect, they're elect. If they're elect, it's going to happen. Makes sense? But if you believe that there is a man has a decision in the process, then you do what? You pray for them. And you believe that there's a powerful part where God has me in prayer, and it's not just for Bob, but there's a part where in the spiritual realm, and I can't understand it. Again, it's above my pay grade, okay, to understand how my prayers affect the spiritual realm and can have an effect upon an individual. Okay, so side subject. But my point is, there ceased to be homologia in that church. And when you cease to have a unity in all things, you start to have division. And so it's just, again, another encouragement to us that we have to be knowing that Satan wants to do what? Divide. He's schismatic. That's the word in the Greek even, schisma, right? He wants to bring schisms in the assembly. The word heresy doesn't really mean false teaching. It literally means to divide. And so it divides by bringing what? False teaching. That's where heresy starts to become, to mean that, okay? And so we want to be careful of that. And so I have Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 up there. Justin, help me start off. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I love the fact that God gave you music to put to that. I sing it all the time. That's the body of Christ. The unity that we ought to be able to have. It breaks my heart. Now, I'm not teaching ecumenicalism, okay? We want purity of doctrine. But it breaks my heart when I see the church divided, when I see the church schismatic. And so much of it is because of the pride of man. Guys, I don't want this. If you ever talk about this being Bob's church, you're wrong. It's never been Bob's church. I never wanted to be Bob's church. Does it make sense? That's why I try to make sure that the other elders are teaching and stuff like that as well. It's not my church. I have a privilege. I'm a part, 1 Corinthians 12, I'm just a part of the body of Christ. I have the privilege of teaching. God's given me the privilege of learning the languages in order that I might be able to encourage and edify and teach others. But my goal is to continually work myself out of job And we'll get there when we get to Hebrews 5 and Hebrews chapter 6, right? Unity of our confession. We need that, okay? Now, into the part. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. You have a lot of verses on your sheet when we get into this enduring confidence. At the very bottom, you can see the questions and thoughts for later on. That's for your care group, okay? I encourage one of the things is to do in care group, to go through a lot of the verses that we're going to skip this morning, okay, for you to spend more time on that as well. But the first thing we're told is that we're supposed to be partakers, and this is where the confusion comes, because in the very beginning, okay, in verse 1, the author says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Well, therefore, they have to be what? Believers, right? Because they're holy brethren, and they're what? Partakers of the calling. Well, I don't know. Some of you are visiting, so I'm not picking on you guys, okay? Okay, but the reality is, I don't know, Colby, right? What's your wife's name? Emily. So, Colby and I just met this morning. We only met for less than 5 minutes, okay? I don't know who Colby is. I really don't. And I'm not picking on you, right? You don't know who I am other than I'm standing up front and, like, you know, they gave him a mic and told me he could talk. Okay? James and Deborah, we got to talk a little bit more last week, right? But I really don't know you guys, okay? Now, that's easy to say, but the reality is every single one of you is a what? A mystery to me. I really don't know what's inside your heart. You really don't know what's inside my heart. We have seen too many men in the ministry do what? Not just fall, but even walk away. Josh Harris didn't just fall. Josh Harris, quote, by my own definition of what a Christian is, I'm no longer a Christian. That's not just a fall. That's a walking away from the faith. Who we are, God knows. Now, I say all that to say, Austin came up to do communion devotional this morning. First word out of his mouth. Anybody remember it? Other than Austin. What was the first word that was out of his mouth? Say it again. Nope. That was a concept, but not the first word. Nope. It wasn't. Well, he did introduce himself, but that wasn't his first word. Church. Church. Yeah, it might have been high. You might have been right. It might have been high church. It might have been the second word. Yeah, whatever. Anyways, but he referred to you all as a church. Therefore, you're good. You all have salvation, right? There's nothing else you need to worry about because Austin decreed that you were what? The church. Let's go home. Why are we sitting here wasting our time? The point is, that's what's happening here. The author is just talking to who? The church. He's talking to the group of called out ones, if you would, or the synagogue, okay, of those who are at least gathering together in the name of Jesus, okay? They are, if you would, this word, metako, okay, can be translated as a partner in a business. For example, like James and John were metako with Peter and Andrew, okay, in the fishing business, okay? They were metako, they were partners. But it also can mean just a participant or a partaker. Note every one of those words starts with four letters, all the same. Part. They take part in it in some manner. Does that make sense? So I liken it to Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, da da da. Okay? But what you note there is three levels. First of all, he is a partaker, then he becomes a participant, and then he winds up becoming a what? A partner in the whole situation. And so he's walking down the street, and he meets the individual, and he partakes in a what? A conversation. But then he stands there to now start talking. He actually what? Participates in the conversation. And then eventually, what does he do? He sits in the seat of the scornful, and he becomes a partner with them in the endeavor, okay? So the term metako can mean all that, okay? So that individual is madakoing, if you would, bringing the English side of that, anyways, into that conversation. So in a sense, this morning, you all, though you may not be official members, covenanted, whatever, with this assembly, you have come and you have partaken, if you would, of what we're doing this morning. That's what's happening. So in a sense, since you've come to this place, Austin rightly refers to you as the church. Make sense? So that's what this guy's doing, okay? So the author is referring to him. But then he says, he then does what we see as the conditional, right? Where he then says, whose house you are, if you hold fast, and then down in 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, okay? And so there's the if statement then that's there in both of these realms, okay? So you really know if you're really a what? A partner. When? The end. At the end. Ooh, that's awful. But there is evidence even before that, okay? But here's the deal. The ultimate knowledge of that, I ultimately know that John Webster was true to Christ and as a believer if he what? He holds it to the end. Does that make sense? Okay? So there's that part where that's true, okay? So, partakers, okay? Is it possible then for a believer to lose his salvation? Is it possible for a true believer to walk away from the faith? No. John emphatically tells us this is not the case. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that none of them were what? Really of us. In other words, they left because they weren't what? Really of us. If they were really of us, if they were real believers, they would have what? They would have stayed, okay? And then he continues on and says in verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he's given to us. What? Eternal life. I have eternal life. You need to understand this. I have eternal life. I'm not going to lose it. I'm not going to get it when I die. I already have it. You can't see me. I live in the tent that's here in front of you. One day my tent's going to what? Keel over. But the person inside the tent's going to what? Continue to live forever. I have eternal life. That's what John says in 1 John 5, verse 13. Brethren, I write these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. I have it. Okay? I have it, assuming what? Say again? I make it to the end, or that I'm real. Because if I'm real, what am I going to do? I'm going to make it to the end. That's the whole point. If I don't make it to the end, I wasn't what? I wasn't real, and I didn't have eternal life. Do you get where we're going? Okay, this is very important, okay? So this is the part where I don't have a lot of time for all these, okay? This is all what does God do, okay? In the preservation and perseverance of the saints. God draws us to himself, okay? So we have in John chapter 6, a lot of passages that are there in front of you, okay? John chapter 6 tells us that no one comes unless that Father draws him. In John chapter 12, we're told Jesus said that, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And in John chapter 16, we're told that the Holy Spirit, it's his job to convict the world of righteousness, judgment, and sin. I put the second one up there because I thought it was going to have verses coming up that remind me, okay? Secondly, not only does he just draw us, but he also then what? Redeems us. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5 tell us very clearly that it is the job of the Father to redeem us. I can't redeem myself. So back to the draws, right? No one seeks after God. No, not one. We don't do it on our own. We're never going to do it on our own. Only if God does the drawing. Only if God does the bringing to us, right? And so the same thing then with the redemption part. We have Romans chapter 3 and then Colossians 1, 13, 14. And then when we get to Hebrews as well, we're going to talk about the fact that he's the one who redeems us. Thirdly, after we are saved, he dwells within us. I want you to go to Ephesians 1, okay? Ephesians 1, one passage we're going to look at, which is very important. Okay, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 13. In him, that is Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So, process so far. What happened? You heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel of your salvation, and you did what? You believed, you trusted, okay? In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, you heard the word of truth, you believed in it, you trusted in it, and you were then what? You were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, okay? Which is, who is, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what happened? At that moment, I heard the gospel. Someone presented me to the word of truth, the gospel of my salvation. I believed. At that very moment, the Holy Spirit came into me, and he did what? He sealed me, okay? And so we can continue in that. But he didn't just seal me. He then came to live within me. So this part of dwelling within us and sealing us are all one kind of thought process that happens here. But not only did he come to live inside me, but I'm told in John chapter 14 that the Father and the Son also came in. And Galatians chapter 2 tells me that it's Christ who lives in me. So I've got God living inside of me. Doesn't that boggle your brain? I don't know about you guys. No, for you. Think about that. That's true. If you are a believer, if you heard the word of truth and you believed in it, you trusted in him, what happened to you? God came to dwell inside you and he sealed you to the day of what? Redemption. Now, the concept of sealing is very important. It's when they would take the wax and they would put it on and they would take their signet ring, which signified them, and they would put it on it. Only the person who had the signet ring could open it up. Do you understand that? When God sealed you, not even you can open it up because he's the one who owns it. You don't outrank God. God then sanctifies us. We're told in Philippians chapter 1 that he who began the good work in you will what? Continue to perform it to the day of Christ. We're told in chapter 2 that it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God the one who's doing it. Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to God's purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined, that they may be transformed, conformed into the image of his Son. That's his job. All these things are the work of who? Of God. The confirmation of our faith is truly a consideration of the faithfulness of Christ. When someone says they can lose their salvation, do you know what they're really saying? God is impotent. God is impotent. God cannot do, in my case, what he has promised to do. I have more power than God. No, you don't. Now, God does give you the right, give you the privilege, give you the special honor of saying yes to him. You hear the word of truth, you then what? You receive it. At that moment, the contract is signed. The covenant is made. You've entered into a new covenant, which we're going to talk about as we go through the book of Hebrews. But God is faithful, even when I'm what? I'm not. So in the end, have you honestly called upon Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life? I say honestly. Again, I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. I don't want to be there in the day and find out there were people who sat under my teaching who weren't true. And you ought to be praying for me because you don't want to get there in the day and find out that guy was a big liar. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, after I preached to others that I myself be found disqualified. So Paul was always in that realm of saying, I want to be true, God. I want to be real. If I'm not, point it out to me. And that's Bob. God, if I'm playing a game, I want to know I'm playing the game. I don't want to be. Now, I know you say, well, then you have no assurance of faith. I do. I have the assurance of my redemption and my salvation. But the reality is, I know how easy it is to do what? Deceive myself. James chapter 1, okay? I never want to be a deceiver of myself, okay? If you have, then you can have assurance that he who began the good work in you will continue to perform it to the day of Christ. I'm not the one who's transforming me into the image of Christ. God is. I don't do the work. What is the centrality of your faith? Is it, then, the deity of Christ. Do you honestly, truly believe that Jesus is God the Son? Again, I asked this a couple weeks ago, but when the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to your door, do you close the door on them? Because you can't defend that. Shame on you if you do. Learn to defend that faith. Someone who doesn't know the truth, who doesn't have the proper centrality of their faith, came to your door and you said, go to hell. I'm sorry, that's pretty blunt, but that's the case. If you have the truth and you will not share it, then you've condemned that person to walking in their darkness. Are you relying upon yourself or upon God to preserve you and transform you? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. It's true. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in our lives to cause us to grow in your grace and knowledge. Lord, that we would be prepared to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's within us. And Lord, that we would have the assurance then of our faith. Lord, that it's not in us, but it's in you, that you are the good shepherd, that nothing can snatch me out of your hands. Lord, you are the mighty shepherd. And so you are my defender, you're my rock, you're my fortress, and I trust you fully in that. I pray that as an assembly, Lord, that we would walk in the unity of faith as well, that we may honor you and glorify you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.